Like a bunch of first graders, isn't it? While we're getting settled in, let me give you a couple of more announcements. I haven't had a chance to read the bulletin today. I'm sure one of them is in there, but Sam and Jill's daughter, Holly, she's having surgery tomorrow morning. Really serious, has to do with her brain. And so let's make sure that we keep them in our prayers. It's a really matter of grave concern for everyone involved. Also, Tyrone will be leaving this coming Thursday, going to Brazil, and will be gone until March the 10th. He'll be teaching there, and he just informed me that he'll be teaching a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit. So I said, well, good. Maybe you can teach that when he gets back here. So let's keep Tyrone and in his prayers as he travels to Alma while he's there separated. He'll be leaving this Thursday and be back March the 10th. All right, we're in Romans chapter 5. If you'd like to open your Bibles up. I seriously thought about moving on to chapter 6, but I thought, okay, that's not fair. The reason that I did is because the last half of Romans chapter 5 is a really difficult section for me. I eagerly anticipate all of the things in Romans except this right here. I don't eagerly anticipate this right here. So that makes you more intrigued now, doesn't it? We've talked about in chapter 5, we've established that justification is by grace through faith apart from works of law. And now, chapter 4, he proved that that's always been the case. And who or what did he use as evidence that justification has always been by grace through faith apart from works of law? Who did he use as an illustration to illustrate that? Abraham, right? So Abraham's righteousness is what he talks about in chapter 4. And now that he's established that justification has always been by grace through faith apart from works of law, then he talks about the blessings that have come to us as a result of the fact that justification is not by law, but rather by grace through faith. And the first half of chapter 5 is the blessings on individuals. The last half of it is the effect on humanity. And this is a little more difficult, and it's the homing site for those who teach original sin. And there's a couple of verses in here that have become proof texts for people who believe that a person is born in sin. And so I'm going to go through this, and I guess, developed a way to say it that I think is the most effective, at least for me. And by the way, these young folks that are with us here today, not long ago, had a study of Romans, and Corey taught through Romans, and I think I mentioned to you last time, he wrote his master's thesis on Romans chapter 5. So they probably know more about it than I do. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And I think we set the stage last time by talking about that the question that's being considered here is one that's a little bit foreign to us, particularly those of us who have grown up hearing Christian principles and having the Bible and its principles taught to us. But if we could try to project ourselves back as if we had never heard this story before, or we were hearing this about Jesus for the first time, then we would be, I think, amazed about some things and maybe question some things that we've never thought to question before. Those of us who've grown up and it's been part and parcel of our education, and we've learned, you know, some things. It's just the way that it is, and we understand some things that We never think to question. But it's not only true of Christianity, it's true of anything, that as you enter into a field of knowledge, there are people who've lived their whole life in it, and they take things for granted. And I always hated having a teacher like that because they assume that you know some things that you don't know. And it takes me a long time to, you know, ask the right questions because there are some things that they assume that I know that I don't know. And so if you were hearing this story for the first time, that back in the first century, there was a man who died on the cross, and that someone started telling you the implications that that man's death had for you, then one of the questions that would come to your mind is, how is it possible that somebody who died 2,000 years ago has any kind of a significant impact on my life? I mean, maybe indirectly, you know, because we can go back historically and we can pick people that have done things or taken stands or led movements or whatever that we down the line have become recipients of things that they'd started. But when we hear the story of Jesus Christ, this is one-on-one. I mean, this is him on the cross and what this does for me. And the blessings, the benefits that I receive that are made available to me today, 2,000 plus years later. And it occurs to me, how is it possible that there are a lot of people that died on the cross? Are there not? And it would occur to me, if I were in that state, to say, well, why would you tell me, how is it possible that this man that died 2,000 years ago has this kind of impact that you're saying on my life? I can understand how my wife and what she does has a really strong impact on my life. But somebody that lived 2,000 years ago, how is it possible that somebody could have this kind of impact that you're telling me that Jesus Christ had on my life? And so one of the things that he does, and the primary thing that he does, is he goes back and he says, well, don't act like that this is unique because this happened before. There's another incident where one man did one thing and it has a profound impact on you personally. And that one man was whom? Adam. And he lived a lot further back than Jesus did. And so he's going to go back and compare Adam and Jesus and the impact that they have had on humanity. Now, I will say, and if I could leave it right there, I would be happy. But when you get into the details of it, he makes a comparison and then he makes a counter comparison. He said, they're alike in this way, but they're not alike in this way. And it's not, it says, I feel like in this section, I'm with Peter when he said Paul wrote some things difficult to be understood. The way that he worded some things to me makes it rather difficult. And so I'm sharing that with you, and you can come up to me and help me with this. I invite you to do that, to help me get this more, the details of it. There are certain details that I certainly will tell you that I need some help with. And I'm going to say this in a particular way. Adam did something that introduced something into this world, and subsequently it is available in the world. Not only is it available, but it's going to happen. But he's the one who introduced it. And because he introduced it, it is now an operational force in this universe. Jesus Christ introduced something into this universe, and it has also become an operational force. They're not just something that's lying there that you can pass by and pick it or not pick it. It's alive. It's real. It's active. The Bible will talk about the Word of God as living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Sin is living and active. And it's a real force. It's not that if you leave it alone, it'll leave you alone. Sin won't leave you alone. It keeps coming, doesn't it? I mean, you can turn your back on it, but when you do, it's going to blindside you. It's coming after you. It's something that's operational. It is a, and I don't know the accurate way to say it, and I've read different commentators, and I haven't ever found anything that just really satisfies me about how to say it. So this is my way of saying it, and I don't know where I got it. So it's original, all right? That's originality, is the ability to forget where you got it. So, you know. So it's operational in this world. It's active. It's alive. It's a force. It's like gravity. It's a force. So he says, let's start reading in chapter 5, verse 12. And remember, this is the effect on humanity. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and we know who that is, right? Who is that? By the way, is this the beginning of sin? It's a little bit of a trap question here. Is this the beginning of sin? Well, it's the first incident that we have of man sinning. Who originated it? Satan did, didn't he? In fact, John's going to say in 1 John that Satan has sinned from the beginning. So this is not necessarily the beginning of sin. It's the beginning of the sin as we know the details of it. It's the beginning of man's participation in sin and rebellion against God. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. That's the consequence, right? We go back and know God said, in the day that you eat the fruit of that tree, what's going to happen to you? You'll surely die. You'll die. Satan came and said, did God say when you ate, did he say, you know, he distorted everything. Did God say that you couldn't eat of any of this, all this? He said, well, we can eat all of it but one. And he said, if we ate this, then we would die. He said, you won't die. You shall surely not die. You shall not surely die. Could be either way. So that has led preachers in years gone by to come up with a sermon entitled The Knots in the Devil's Tail. N-O-T-S. And the Devil's T-A-L-E. You got it? The Knots in the Devil's Tail. The devil comes along and God will say something that he said. That you shall not. You shall not. And it's more than one place, but this is the first place here. And so he said, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men. And if it stopped right there, it would have a completely different meaning. But he's got a little bit more on that sentence. What does it say? Death came upon all men because all sinned. Now, this leads me to say that, and there are people who will take this verse and say this is original sin. Because Adam sinned, then sin is passed down on all men, and consequently, that's when we die. But that's not what that says. It says because Adam sinned, sin entered the world. The result of it is death, and all men die. Why? Because all sin. Because all sin. So there's a consequence that comes with sin. Is it a good consequence or a bad consequence? The fact that we die. Well, it turns out that God's able to make something good out of something bad. Because actually, if we never died, would this world get better and better or worse and worse? It's really our ticket home. Isn't it? And so God said, because sin is entered the world, when you sin, then you're going to die. And this is going to be passed on all men. A consequence is passed on all men. And so we have something that Adam introduced into the world. Now has become this living force, and here's the consequence of it. And then he says, he goes back before, and he's obviously talking about the law of Moses here, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, and here's a point he's making, death reigned from the time of Adam to the law of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. So, before the law came into the world, he said sin existed. Let's make a little syllogism here, and I'm always reluctant to make syllogisms, but I think you can make one here. A syllogism is, if A is true and B is true, then C is true. If you're dealing with absolutes, then you're safe. But here's his premise. Sin is not taken into account when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. And death is a result of what? Sin. So, he says this happened before the law came. People died. So what do we know? That before the law of Moses, there was, somebody say it, there was law. There was law. Now, we talked about that early on in the first two chapters. And when we got to chapter 3, for the Gentiles who didn't have the law did by nature the things contained in the law. These, not having a law, became a law unto themselves, he said, right? And we concluded from that, rightly so, that there's always been law. We can call it moral law, we can call it law of the conscience, whatever. We spent a great deal of time in that section. You can go back and listen to those lessons online if you would like to. But he says, sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did. Adam had been given a specific command. What was that command? Don't eat of that tree, right? How did God communicate with people in this period of time? Back at this period of time, we're talking about here from Adam to Moses. How did God come in? Did God communicate with people? Well, yeah, you got Adam and Eve and their sons who knew something about sacrifice, right? How did they learn anything about sacrifice? Well, God had to communicate things to them. And you have people like Abraham. Did God communicate to Abraham? Was that before the law of Moses? Yeah. And so the point here is there's never been anybody without law. When the law of Moses came, that law was written down on a tablet of stone, and it contained certain penalties that came with it so that it would show the utter sinfulness of sin. Because if you leave us alone in the world, we're going to develop this mindset that says, I'm okay, you're okay. We're going to talk sin out of existence. It's not going to be a bad thing. We're going to make up nice little words for it, and transgressing God's law and doing what we know is wrong is just going to get to be, you know, a minor infraction and doesn't carry the death penalty. And so the law came so that sin might abound, right? So that you could really understand how serious God is about sin. And we have incidences like Nadab and Abihu that I will be one of the first ones to admit, if I had judged that case, I certainly would not have passed the death penalty. Would you? Or Uzzah, who reached up, if that doesn't fit you real well, Uzzah, who reached up and steadied the ark to keep it from falling. We can all sympathize with that one, you know. If not Nadab and Abihu, you know, then we can with Uzzah. Would you have issued the death penalty for him in that situation? I wouldn't have. And if I were a lawyer, I'd take his case. I'd lose because what God did was right. I know that up front. I know that. But there's still something that inside of me that really sympathizes, maybe truthfully empathizes with him. Because I can see that I probably have done some things that probably are a lot worse than reaching up and in all good conscience trying to keep that ark from falling. And if he got killed for that, then what does that mean about me? I'm a walking dead man. over and over again. And so he says, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin, by breaking a specific command, as Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. Now, what's the gift? Righteousness by grace through faith. The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Now here's where I'll make my argument in trying to help myself understand it. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross and made God's righteousness available to all mankind, does that automatically mean that everybody's going to be saved? Doesn't, does it? He introduced it and he made it available. Well, by the same token, as he will say, just like Adam did, by the same token, did Adam's sin automatically pass down that I'm going to be separated from God? Or did he introduce sin into the world, and now it's available, and when you sin, you die? That's the message that I get from this section right here. Go back and read it. The gift is not like the trespass. If many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that comes by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? And again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment, here's what it is, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. You notice again in this whole section the phrase, much more. You see it in verse 15, for if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came? You see it in verse 17, death reigned through one man, how much more? Then what he's saying in all of this is, everything that Adam introduced into this world and the consequences of it, Jesus Christ has much more than overcome those consequences in this world. Some of them, some of that overcoming, we realize now while we're alive. Some of it we won't realize until the final judgment, until the end, and we'll know for sure. But there are some of the curses that have come as a result of sin that have been overcome right now through Jesus Christ as we live day by day. And there are others that we won't realize until that final day comes. He says, did I read 17? For if by the trespass of one man, I did, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life? You've got a contrast of the reign of death and the reign of life. All who participate in what Adam did are under the reign of death. All who participate in what Jesus Christ made available are now in the reign of life. And there are a number of Paul's writings where he will contrast death and life. And he will even talk about that when you sin, you have Satan's seed in you. And everything that you produce is about death and dying. Everything in this world, everything in this life. And I wish I knew how to illustrate that more, because I'm convinced that that's a really, really powerful concept. Nathan touched on that one time in a class here a while back about everything that Jesus Christ did is about giving us life. And he did a good job of illustrating that in some illustrations he used. But everything that has come into this world as a result of what Adam did and what he introduced and made available is all about death and dying. And all the fruit that you produce in your life, I don't care what it is, all the fruit is about death and dying. But in Jesus Christ, all of the fruit that you produce, whether it's your deeds, whether it is your physical things that come from you in this life, I mean, even your family, even your children. Then all of this in Christ Jesus is about life and living. He came that we might have life and have it abundant. We've quoted that verse so many times that we've pretty well taken the meaning out of it. But he's come to give us abundant life. Not just bring you to life, but to give you abundant life. And we as Christians need to be doing some meditating about how, what that abundant life entails. Because it's an incredible thing that he's done for us. He brought us, you know, we are aware of these concepts. We pass from death into life, John will say in his gospel account. We have passed from death into life. We were in a dying, dead, death-producing, decaying world. And now we're living in a new place. Paul's going to give it a name. He's going to call it the heavenlies, as a place that we are now living and operating in. We're in this world, but we don't operate by this world's rules. We're operating in a different realm than the world does. And I think it's probably a self-evident truth that we need to do some really serious teaching and studying about that, because it feels pretty much like we're in the world along with everybody else, and we think consequently about like everybody else does, and we get our security from what other people get their security from, and we live for what they live for, and we measure success how the world measures success, and on and on and on and on. And we shouldn't be. We're living in a completely different realm than the world is. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so he says in verse 18, consequently, just as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And that's the verse that if I were you, I would hold on to and make this contrast. And I'll ask my question again in view of this verse, did Jesus Christ's death make everybody righteous? No, it didn't. Then he says, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And so in the same way that what Jesus did introduced and made available something, then what Satan did, introduced, he made available to all mankind. But you make a choice. It's not that you don't have a choice in the matter. You make a choice in the matter. It's here. There are two operational forces in this world. In chapter 7, he's really going to get into this. Or at least the practical application of it. He said, I know what's right and what's good, and I want to do it, and I try to do it, but when I try to do it, I'm not able to do it. And the good that I want to do, I'm not able to do, because sin is living in me. There's two forces living inside of me. There's a war going on inside of me. There's one me that wants to please God, and there's another me that doesn't care. There's one me that wants to obey God, and there's one me that wants to be rebellious and do what I want to do. And there's a war going on. And so these two forces are real, and they're operational. And as Brother Marshall Keeble is reported to have said a long time ago, Satan has cast one vote for your soul, and God has cast one vote. Now you have the deciding vote. You make the choice of which direction, which one is going to live, which one's going to thrive in you. Well, the one that you feed. The one that you feed. So who are you feeding? So, just as a result of one trespass, condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. Now, can you see from this why I'm using the terminology, this is what was introduced and made available by each of these two men? It didn't automatically happen to you, but they introduced something and it's available. And I know I'm repeating myself, but I can't overemphasize that it's not just this benign thing that has been introduced. that now it's up here and you can come get it if you want to. Sin is like a roaring lion. He's hungry and he's looking to get you. And he will get you because you're a sheep and you don't have any defenses against him. And the only hope that you have that he's not going to get you is that your shepherd keeps him off of you. You don't have any other hope. You're not strong enough or smart enough or quick enough or anything else enough to overpower him or outsmart him or outwit him or anything else. He's got it on me and you all the way. And the only hope that we have is our shepherd. And then you can go to the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. And his rod and his staff comfort me. How would a rod and a staff comfort you? Because that's the way he protects you. And beautiful thoughts that go in, they won't go to 23rd Psalm. For just as through the disobedience of one man many were made sinners, so the obedience of one man many will be made righteous. The law was added that the trespass might increase. Now what does that mean? The law was added that trespass might increase. I'll go back again to my statement that if God had not given the law, one of the purposes for which he gave the law was to show how terrible sin is. If he had not given that law, and we were just left to our own devices, and we made up our own laws, and we were thinking about who's going to go to heaven and who's not going to go to heaven, you know who's going to go to heaven? Me and my friends. You know who's going to go to hell? You and your friends. And you better be glad that God didn't make me the judge, because I promise you, I'm glad God didn't make you the judge. Don't we operate that way? I mean, you know, those people over there, wherever they are, you know, we just lump all them together and they deserve this. I'm glad God doesn't do that, aren't you? I'm glad he operates on an individual basis. And I'm also glad, because I've had it happen to me a few times in my life, and as have you, that somebody went and told an authority figure, maybe in your mama, they told a tale on you that wasn't true. And you got disciplined for something that you, in fact, didn't do. But that person was operating in good faith because they believed the witness that told them that what you had done, that you had done it. God is no respecter of persons. God, literally, that says he's no receiver of face. It doesn't matter if you're pretty or not. Have you ever noticed who it is that when the police stop, they very rarely get a ticket? Huh? I'm telling you, I won't tell you who, but in my family, my girls have been stopped at different times, okay? And there's one of them that's been stopped numerous times and never has gotten a ticket. Now, if I get stopped, I get a ticket. In this world, people are receivers of face. Now, that can literally mean that this person is attractive, or it can have to do with a position that you might be in, or something that makes you stand out that they would be a benefit to them to let you off. God is not a receiver of face. It doesn't matter if you're young or old or pretty or rich or any of those things, or powerful or not powerful. None of those things matter to God at all. They don't even enter into it. God's no respecter of persons. But sometimes I might be. My first impression of somebody. Don't we have first impressions? And they're, sometimes we find out they're not very accurate. And there's this person that we see and we think, man, that guy is really rough looking. And we've come to find out they're a really, really great person, have a really sweet heart, and maybe vice versa also. But he says the law was added that the trespass might increase. So God, how many laws were in the law of Moses? They tell me there are 613. Okay, I haven't counted them, but I'll take their word for it. Now, that's more than one, Adam had one, right? And so the law was added, and righteousness was more clearly defined through the law. And consequences were added so that if you kill somebody, then you were to be put to death. And see, we could probably, we would more or less adhere to that one, but how about if somebody was disobedient to parents? Since we have these young folks right here today. Would you make that a capital offense? If somebody was disobedient to their parents, would you have them killed for that? It wouldn't be any of us left, would it? That's probably not completely true, but a lot of truth in it. And so, we don't know righteousness. God has to tell us righteousness. And God, there are things that are important to me that are not really so important to God, and vice versa. There are some things that are relatively unimportant to me that are really, really important to God. And so I'm in the process, as you are, of trying to move into God's way of thinking. And when we read our Bibles and study our Bibles, I dare say that every one of us are finding things out regularly that just kind of shake our world a little bit. Particularly when we're reading the Old Testament, the way that God did some things. And when our world gets shaken like that, what are we supposed to do about it? Well, we've got to change the way that we think about this. And let's let the things that are important to God be important to us, and the things that are not important to God, let's not make that a priority in our life. And so the law was added so trespass might increase, and where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, remember we've been talking about those summarizing statements where you can drive a peg or underline or highlight. Well, this is one of them. And as he completes this statement, or this section right here, he will say, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now we're somewhere we could say, yes, I like this. I like this. And I know what we're going to do with it, don't you? If where sin increases, grace increases all the more, guess where I'm going? I'm going fishing this morning. I mean, why would I come to church? Why would I do this? Why would I do this? Why would I not do this? You know, if where sin increases, grace increases all the more, I like this. Boy, I can put this in my back pocket and walk with it, can't you? And so that just as sin reigned into death, grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we've come down to one of those boiled little kernels, truths. And that is, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Is that a truth? Is that truth? Yes, that is truth. Where sin increased, and remember we've talked about the phrase that he used through here, much more, back in verse 9 and 15 and 17, he talked about much more. That what Satan introduced into this world, Jesus Christ, has much more than overcome. So where sin increased, the law was added so that sin might increase. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, he's going to put some fences around that. All right? Because if he doesn't put some fences around it, we all know where we're going, don't we? I'm going to give grace a workout. Aren't you? I'm going to give it a chance to really look good. So if where sin increased, grace increases all the more, I'm going to stretch grace out. I'm going to sin because the more I sin, what? The more grace there is. How can you lose? Right? Now that's where our mind goes. And that's a logical, I mean, as far as logic goes, that's logical, is it not? I mean, if it's true that where sin increases, grace increases all the more, is it not true that then, hey, let me just sin a lot because then there's going to be lots of grace. And I like grace, don't you? So he's going to put some fences around it. It is a truth, but it is a truth that that is to be put into a context. And he's going to start out, and we'll pick up here, Lord willing, next week. He's going to say, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? He does this. Of course, he's guided by the Holy Spirit, so you know I don't know what to attribute to him personally or whatever, but it is so incredible how that when he will make a statement, he knows where we're going. And he puts the fences up for us and tells us, hey, here's what's to guide this principle, this truth. This is a truth. This is a principle, a truth principle. And there are lots of details. Your whole life, you got to fit into this principle here, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. That's a principle that you got to fit over your life and see where it works and where it doesn't work, where it is beneficial, where you can get to the point that it is abusive, it is abused. Is it not true that freedom is an incredible thing, but if you abuse freedom, it's a terrible thing? In fact, it will ruin your life. Do you know people that have used freedom to ruin their life? Man, you can pretty well say that everybody that has made foolish decisions and ruined their life, it's because they abuse freedom. So freedom is a wonderful thing. And I've been watching, just like you have the news here in Egypt, I'm not a prophet, but I'll make a prediction for you. I won't make a specific prediction, but I will make this observation. Back years ago, when Ceausescu was shot in Romania, whenever they captured him and took him out and ran him around a few days, and then they had a quick trial and they killed him, the leader of Romania, then I was through there about 3 weeks after that. And people were just like they were in Egypt. They were so excited, and they just couldn't contain themselves. And everywhere you went, they'd look up and they'd see the truck that we were in. We were delivering some food to orphanages, and I was bringing in some 17,000 Romanian Bibles at that point, which they hadn't been able to have, and we had them ready. And the people that were out in the field would look up, and they would see this truck, and they would recognize that it wasn't from Romania, and there was some foreigners there, and you would see them do this. It was just like Victory in Europe Day. They were so excited everywhere you went, all over the streets. But Monday morning comes around, folks. It's one thing to tear a government down. It's something else to put something better back in its place. So we're in a historic time when we're going to be able to sit back and watch it. And it has some implications for us, too, by the way. But it's really going to be interesting to see if they're able, they're so excited about their freedom. And that's all they can talk about right now. If you see them interviewed, I feel free. For the first time in my life, I feel free. Let's see what they do with that freedom. We're going to have a real interesting case study right here. Now, I hope that they put a really good government, stable government in there that's able to help them secure freedom. Let's see what they do. And you'll remember one day that, you know, we had this little conversation. I'm not going to predict what's going to happen. I'm just saying there's a world of difference to criticize and to demonstrate and to tear something down than it is to build something back. It takes a completely different person. It takes a completely different mindset to be critical of the establishment than it does to put something better in its place. Tyrone? Try to get him back. Yeah, Tyrone said, being a country boy, he's found out that it's a lot more pleasant in life to keep the calf inside the fences than it is once he gets out to try to get him back in. Once he gets out, it's hard to get him back, isn't it? It is hard to get him back. In fact, he probably doesn't go back voluntarily, does he? Okay, thank you. We'll pick up there next week, Lord willing. Thank you.